It could probably be said about most generations, but today there seems to be a shift in what is important in life. Doesn't it seem that way? What is really important? If you ask people, what do you want to be when you grow up? I know I remember we had to do that. We had to answer that question as elementary students. I remember one time I had to draw a picture of what I wanted to do when I grew up. I draw a picture of me wearing a Chicago Bears helmet, a jersey. I quickly learned that that was not going to happen. If I had ever played football, that probably would have helped. But then, as I moved into middle school, right during the days of Michael Jordan, it became I wanted to become a Chicago Bull. And then I stopped growing by freshman year at 6 foot, and I knew that wasn't going to happen, and everybody else was faster than me. And then I remember in middle school wanting to be a lawyer, and I knew that wasn't going to happen, but I decided to marry one instead. And so if we ask this question today of people, instead of just being an athlete or picking a profession, one of the professors that comes to our Dead Theologian Society said that when he asked that question, he hears more and more now that people want to be famous. That when I grow up, I want to be famous. Isn't that interesting? That that's even a thought or an idea? Now, under the surface, there's something that we can affirm there. Even though it does seem out of place, there's something that we can affirm, because what's happening is those people are taking something that God has given us and using it in the wrong way. This has always been a problem, right? People have always wanted to be significant, to be remembered. I think this is one of the reasons people in antiquity wanted to conquer other places so they could have that statue of them put up, that they can be written about in history. We want to do something significant because we want to live on past our days, don't we? We want to be remembered. We want to be eternal because everyone will talk about us. And you know what happens? Is over time we get to the place where we realize this isn't going to happen. We realize the world's not going to remember me. And so we shrink the sphere that we want to have influence on. We say, well, if just some people remember me. And then it becomes, if only just one person, maybe just my family, if they could remember me. I remember talking to one of my friends in college and asking him what did he want to do. And he said, you know what, I want to be on the cover of Time magazine. I want to do so well in life that I'm on the cover of Time magazine at some point in my life. And I always kind of shifted a little bit about that, because it's such, you know, what a difficult thing to aspire to, and how you could drive yourself into insanity trying to achieve it. But this is something that God has put into our hearts. This idea that eternity has been set in our hearts, as we hear in Ecclesiastes. But it wasn't so that we could turn it back on ourselves, to make ourselves be the ones that are eternal, but to realize, to look to the one that is the eternal one. But see, sin always messes things up, doesn't it? It takes what God has given us, and it shifts it in the wrong way. We start trying to focus eternity on ourselves. I want to set this, I have this sense that of the eternal, and I want me to gain the eternity, that I can always be remembered. This happens all the time with sin. God gives us the ability to create life, yet we see murder all around us. He gives us truth, but yet we twist truth. Or we lie. Or we try to confuse others. Beautiful things that God gives us, but yet we take what God has given us and twist it. He gives us all that we need, but yet we covet what others have. See, this idea that eternity is set in our hearts is from Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And I want to read just a section of this. I've seen the burden God has laid on man. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. I know that there is nothing better for men than to be happy and do good while they live, that everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all his toil. This is a gift of God. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it so that men will revere him. This gift is so that we can revere him, that we can glorify him. And see, this shift in thinking even happens with us. Christians do it as well, don't we? We take this gift of God, eternity set in our hearts, and yet we still try to revere ourselves, don't we? Sin is still working, even though it's been defeated by Christ's death on the cross and our believing in him. But what we're called to do is to revere him, to give him glory, to glorify God and God alone. See, our readings today were all about the glory of God, the glory of Jesus, and the glory of the new covenant. How wonderful each one of those is. How wonderful God is. How wonderful Jesus is. And how wonderful this new time, the time of the new covenant that we live in, and what it means for us. The Exodus reading was Moses coming down with the new tablets of stone. Not the ones that he crushed when he came down and saw the golden calf, but new ones. God was gracious enough to make new ones. And as he comes down, his face is glowing. He's like a light bulb. So much so that people were afraid of him. People were afraid just to look at him because he was just in the presence of God and his face radiated. They were so afraid that they said, "Put a veil over your face. Hide this from us. We can't handle it." The glory of God is so wonderful and amazing that just being in his presence, you're glowing. It puts a new idea when we say you're glowing, doesn't it? I tried to look up the origin of that and I couldn't find it, but it makes sense, doesn't it? That it would be back to this. It gives us a whole new meaning. In the Mark reading, we read about Jesus and how wonderful he is, that he goes to the Decapolis, which is a Gentile area. And he's healing people and doing wonderful things that everybody knows that he's different. That there's something different. Even the Gentiles know. The people that weren't looking for him, weren't looking for the Messiah, they know. The fact that he can put his fingers in his ears, he can spit on the ground, he can touch the man's tongue. I don't know what order that went in. I hope in a certain order. But yet, just by those simple things, they are healed, that man is healed. What a wonderful thing. What a Jesus in his glory. He is just unbelievable. Like, we just should be amazed by him in his glory. And the 2 Corinthians reading, it's talking about the reality that we live in. We live in this time of the new covenant through Jesus Christ, that now we're even better than what Moses had. Paul talks about how Moses comes down, his face is radiating, and Paul adds to it that his face started to fade. That the times that he was not with God, that after time that his face started to fade, the glory that he was reflecting of God's was fading. And today, because of the new covenant, because of what Jesus has done, the glory that God has given us does not fade. It lasts for eternity. This is the time that we're living in right now, where the glory that God has doesn't fade on us, that the Holy Spirit is living within us, that we should be more excited, more bold to go out and to live for him because his glory is here to stay, that it will never fade. So what does this word glory mean? We hear about it all the time. In the first question of the Westminster Shorter Confession, or Catechism, it says, what's the chief end of man? and enjoy Him forever. To glorify God, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So this is what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to glorify God and to enjoy Him. But what does this idea of glory and glorifying mean? To glorify, to be glorified, when the glory is to be shown, how glory is given, etc. What does this mean? We throw this word around all the time, but what does it truly mean? Both testaments speak about what glory means, and they speak of it in this way. First, glory is the excellence and praiseworthiness set forth in display. Glory shown. Second, the honor and adoration expressed in response to this display, the glory given. Does that clear it up? Does that make it easier? The first one is just that God has wonderful acts or qualities. God shows His glory. He has glory, and He's going to show it. And the second one is giving honor to the one that has those wonderful acts and those wonderful qualities. So one has the glory and shows it, and we respond by giving Him glory back. Okay, we understand this. If you go to a concert, a person performs, a great pianist performs, plays, and what do we respond? With clapping, with a standing ovation. Please come back, play more. In the football games yesterday and today that'll happen, people will score touchdowns. Everyone will jump up and respond to that small amount of glory that that person has. In a sermon, a great sermon will happen, and everyone will walk out and say, good sermon. And a horrible sermon will happen, and everybody will walk out and say, good sermon. So how does God set forth His display of excellence and praiseworthiness? First, He tells us who He is. He is the Holy One. He is the One that is good. He's eternal. He's all-knowing. He's merciful. He's just. He's righteous. And so much more. He tells us who He is, but then He doesn't stop there. He shows us how His attributes are true through His acts. He shows us the reality of His active presence in our lives and in the world. This is why we need to be reading the Scriptures. Because He tells us who He is, and then He shows it. And that's the best part about the narratives that are given in Scripture. Because they tell us of how God continually acts in the way that His attributes are. He says He is loving. He says He is just. He says He is holy. He says He is merciful. And then He does it and He shows it over and over and over, with the culmination of showing His love and mercy and His justice in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. He continually shows it. The greatest way that He shows it is through the power, wisdom, and love in the death, resurrection, glorification, and ministry of Christ in this world. So what are the goals of God's glory? God's goal in all of this is that He does it all for His glory. Because He wants to display His moral excellence to all of His creatures. And He wants to evoke the praise from what his creatures see for their benefit. Because it does benefit us to see that God is there and that He is true and that He deserves glory. And what is our goal in glorifying Him is that in all our actions, it must be to God's glory in word and deed. The chief end of man is to glorify God. That we seek out to glorify Him in everything that we do, every day, in our work, in our home life, when we worship Him, when we study, and even in the mundane, that we seek to glorify God. And God made us that we find this duty of praise to be our supreme delight, the idea of enjoying Him, so that we can further find delight in ourselves and in Him. So we're meant to glorify God every day, but especially at our worship. Our time here that we spend on Sunday mornings is meant to glorify Him. That's what we do here. We worship and glorify Him. And do we come with a sense that we want to glorify Him? Or do we come with a sense of, I need to learn something, I need to grow, I need it. Or is it about Him? You know, I remember when Sunday mornings became important to me. Before I accepted Christ at the end of eighth grade, I remember going to church and hating it. I used to ditch Sunday school. I'd go clean dishes instead of go to Sunday school. I'd sit and during worship and just sit there, say, and try to get out. Say, I need to go to the bathroom. My mom and dad would be like, no, you are not leaving. It was something that, but then after I accepted Christ, and it took some time, but then I realized how important Sunday mornings were. That it was a time of quiet, a time that was different than any other time in my week. That I could focus on Him, that I could confess my sins, that I could spend time praying. A time of quiet. And I realized Sunday mornings were important. So don't waste this time. Set it apart so that we can glorify God. And that's what the liturgy does for us. We start off remembering who is here with us. What do we say? The Lord is here. If you were standing in front of someone that was very important, wouldn't you have a different sense? Wouldn't you come with a different mentality, a different way that you carried yourself? Well, guess what? You are standing before the throne of God, especially on Sunday mornings. Joining with the angels and archangels, joining with what we see in Revelation chapter 4, where we're standing in front of the throne and the 24 elders are putting their crowns down and bowing down and they're singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." That's what we're doing right now. We're joining in with what we will do for eternity. We say the Nicene Creed. We remember who God is. We're reminding ourselves of who God is and why we should glorify Him. We sing the doxology soon. Praise God for whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. It's a time where we are just praising Him and reminding everything that they need to praise Him as well. Communion is remembering Jesus' great act that shows God's power, love, and wisdom. Let us not take this time and just go through the motions. This should be the time that prepares us for the rest of the week, where we experience glorifying God fully, focusing on Him alone. You realize we have an audience of one. You are not the audience. That's the best part about our responses. We're all working together to worship and glorify the one. There's an audience of one. And this should be rejuvenating us, preparing us to go out into the world and to glorify Him with all that we do. And the way that we glorify Him the rest of the week is what Colossians 3:23 says. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men. You know what it does? It makes every job a spiritual job. Alfred and I are not the ones with only ones with spiritual jobs. You know what? We can have a job that is not spiritual if we're just looking to work to climb the corporate ladder, climb the church ladder. If only I could be bishop. And watching Foley, I do not want to be bishop. If that's all we want to do, then it loses its spiritual nature. As Brother Lawrence said, he could wash dishes and glorify God. That even his washing of dishes could do that. If you do it for Him and His glory, then any job can be spiritual. And God teaches us through Paul that by glorifying Him, we gain something as well. That we are in the time of the new covenant and the Spirit has been given. This is probably clearly Paul referencing back to Ezekiel and to Jeremiah. That our hearts of stone will be removed from us and a heart of flesh will be given us, and he will put his spirit in us. From Ezekiel chapter 36. In Jeremiah 31, where he says that I am going to bring a new covenant to you. In these two Old Testament passages, the point is that we can experience, one, the forgiveness of God, and that we can have the law of God written on our hearts. That we no longer have hearts of stone, but a heart of flesh. And that the new covenant is brought in through the forgiveness of sins. This is what the Lord gives us through the Spirit. New hearts and the Spirit. And it's another reason we should glorify him. We don't deserve it. It's the furthest thing from what we deserve. But God is gracious and loving. And we should stand and praise him, realizing all that he has done, who he is and what he is doing, what he has done through Christ, what he has done in each one of your lives. If you are transformed by the Spirit, if you have moved away from, if you have turned completely, repented of your sinful ways, then there is no one greater than God to glorify. Because it's only through his power and his strength that we could do it. So let us glorify the Lord. Let us realize who he is and what he has done and what he is doing. And let us remember what he has done in our lives. How we are changed because of him. And also how he watches over us. And let us not shift our thinking. Let's not shift to a new way where we think about ourselves only, where we try to glorify ourselves. But let us change our thinking so that we understand the eternity is written on our hearts and give God the glory, revere him, glorify him because of all that he has done. Let us pray. Father, I pray that we can give you glory and that in some way that it can truly glorify you. Father, we know that you don't need it, but that you ask us to glorify you so that we can realize who you are, our position underneath you, and that we can seek a life that is in this new covenant. We can understand the forgiveness of sins, that we can realize your Spirit is living within us when we accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And that we can live a life that glorifies you in just everything that we do. We pray in your Son's name. Amen.